you will, look in your Bible to John chapter 2, and we'll look at that verse in just a moment. John chapter 2, and we're looking at God the Son and His attributes of deity. And we've seen that He is eternal, and so we tried to apply these things, and so He has always existed. He never came into existence. He came into existence as a man, but not in His deity. And so being eternally existent tells you He is superior to every created thing. So nothing can happen to you in time that He is not superior over. That is declared in the Scripture, but it's also by His nature of being eternal, and other things and everything else is in time and created by Him. And then we saw He is, so that would include your woes, your dangers, your hurts, and all of those things. And then we saw He is immutable. And immutable means that He doesn't change in His essence. So He changes what He's doing. He creates one day and He walks in Jerusalem another day, but His essence doesn't change. And just from practical application, we saw that that means He's dependable. He's trustworthy. So whatever He says, you can trust Him, because if He said it's true today or a million years ago, it's still true. He doesn't change. And that's why the Word is eternal and unchanging, because the one who spoke it, He's not gathering new information and having to modify things. So He's trustworthy. He's perfect. And then He's omnipotent. He is able to accomplish what He desires to accomplish. So if He says He's going to take care of us, or no one can pluck us out of His hand, or all these other things, His omnipotence guarantees that. But it's actually guaranteed by His eternality, His immutability, and His omnipotence. So we're trusting, remember, the person. We're trusting what He said, but what He said is based on who He is. So tonight I want to look at the next attribute of deity, and that is omniscience. Omniscience. And omniscience means that He's all-knowing. That's the basic idea of it. So He knows everything. And so I want to look at a few verses and then talk about that a moment. In John chapter 2, so you see these verses just scattered here and there throughout the New Testament when Christ is talking, and it tells us that He is all-knowing. In verse 23 in John chapter 2, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, observing signs which He was doing. But Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. So all of the outward evidence is that they were trusting. And by the way, the word trusting and believing is the same word that's used for being saved. But Christ looked into their heart. He knew the heart of all men. We don't know the heart of any man, not even ourselves. Then verse 25 gives a second reason, but it coalesces with the first one. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He himself knew what was in man. He didn't need somebody else informing Him or helping Him. He knew, because He's omniscient, what is in man. Mankind. You understand the mind-boggling aspect that He knows the heart of every human being, always has, at every second? Now look at John chapter 6 and verse 66. So many of them followed Him, and they believed, and they were walking with Him. And then He began to talk about dying and the Lord's Supper and that representing His death and all of that. And in John 6:66 it says, and as a result of this, because He was now not doing the miracles and all the things that attracted them, but He was talking about the spiritual realities. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. You see, he knew that before it ever happened. It became evident to those around when they saw it, but he always knew it because he knew the heart of man. Look in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we saw this when we were, as we've studied through Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, of course, Jesus is healing the paralytic and all kinds of things. Verse 4 says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?'" You have to understand how shocked they must have been. They're talking among themselves back in the crowd, but he knows what's in their heart. So this was another revelation of who he was. He had healed the paralytic. He had said, "I can forgive sins." And he says, "Why are you doing this in your heart?" He knew their very heart. And you can just write this down, but John 21:17, remember when Peter, Jesus said, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you. Tend my sheep." "Simon Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you, Lord. You know that I love you. You know everything." He knows everything. So he was asking Peter questions, not for information. Peter knew that. But he was wanting Peter to come to grips with whether he truly loved him or did not. Turn to John chapter 10. And this gives you some insight into the breadth and the comprehension or comprehensiveness of this knowledge. In John chapter 10, let me read verse 14 first. He said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." So everybody that's his, they know him. So let's just say there are 10,000 people. Each of them know him. He knows each of the 10,000. And so to now, at this time that we're in history, it may be in the billions, and he knows each one of them. And he doesn't have to keep a list. And he doesn't do memorization. He knows them. He knows them. But look at this, goes further, verse 15. "And even as the Father knows me, I know the Father." Same quality. Same quantity. Same exhaustiveness. "As the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." So he is omniscient. He knows everything. So I want to give you some things. We've mentioned some things before, but I want to lay it out a little bit so you'll have this, what we mean by this. So first, he knows everything, like Peter said in John 21. He has eternally known everything. So there never was a beginning in eternity. He existed forever and ever and ever. And that's just condescending to humans, saying forever and ever and ever, so we get some kind of grasp. But even those are time words. And there's never been a time that he didn't know everything. Everything. Everything that was, everything that could be, what we call potentials, and everything that he would actualize, every potential he would make a reality, and everything that would happen in time and after time. He's always known it. Always. Exhaustively. When we see the term foreknowledge, it's kind of a him condescending to us. Because foreknowledge is a time word. He foreknew. So we foreknow what's going to happen. But it's just, if you will, in a reverent way, everyday knowledge for God. So when it says he foreknew us, he could just say he knew us. But he's trying to help us understand that in the past, in time, but before that, he knew us. And as far as you go back, and if you went back into eternity forever and ever and ever and ever, he could always say he knew us. So foreknowledge is helping us to see that he knows things before they happen, before time and space. So nothing creeps into our life. And sometimes this is called God living in an eternal present. So the first thing, he knows everything. The second thing is, we call this essential omniscience. Essential omniscience. Or some of us do. And what we mean by that is, his omniscience is an attribute of deity, so it is a property of being God, deity. And we say it is essential because it is an essential property of deity. If he did not have this, he would not be deity. So he is omniscient, but he is essentially so. Meaning he doesn't try to be omniscient. He doesn't work on becoming omniscient. He just is an essential property, just like he's omnipotent, omnipresent, immutability. These are just essential properties. Human beings have a soul and a spirit. We don't try to have a spirit or try to have a soul. We just do. And that's why animals and humans are different. We have an essential property they do not have and cannot have, see? So his omniscience is an essential property of his deity. The third thing I was mentioning is that entails things. And what entailments mean when it's used in a technical sense, it means that you cannot have this without this. These are entailed. So many times people talk about what they believe, but if you follow it out, certain things are entailed. You cannot escape them. So what are some entailments? I'm not listing all, but some. Number one, nothing occurs to God. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Nothing ever occurred to him. Something occurs to us all the time. Hopefully something's occurring now, but nothing ever occurred to God. Isn't that strange? And sometimes it's never occurred to us that nothing ever occurred to him, which is strange. But essential omniscience entails that nothing ever occurred. You know when we say, well, it didn't catch God by surprise? I mean, this is what we're talking about. Whatever happens tomorrow, it didn't occur to God at any time what would happen. He always knew that. Second, he doesn't learn perceptively. Now, I contrast many times Calvinism and extensivism, what I call extensivism, because it's different than Arminianism, but it's the belief that God created people with libertarian free choice and that God is an essentially omniscient being. And so God doesn't learn perceptively. So sometimes you'll hear my Calvinist brothers and sisters, and they'll say, yeah, well, they believe, you know, God looks into a crystal ball. John Piper said that. Or God looks down the halls of human history and learns what we're going to do. That is nonsense. I don't know of anybody who understands the issue who ever says that. God doesn't learn perceptively. And if they do say it, they're dead wrong. He doesn't look down the halls of anything and learn anything. How can you learn when you know everything perfectly and always have, see, as an essential property of your being? It doesn't have to be created for him to know it. He just knows it. Third, it entails that he cannot hold a false belief. So whatever God believed in eternity cannot ever be proven false. So he couldn't believe in eternity that you and I would be here tonight and somehow you decided at the last second you weren't coming and caught him off guard. He could never hold that belief. That's a false belief. So all the beliefs that he holds are true beliefs. Fourth, he does distinguish between the sequence of events, but he is not informed by the events. In other words, he knows this is happening and this is happening. He knew he would create this and he would create this on the first day, second day, third day. He knew that man would sin. He knew what would happen to Canaan. He knows all of that. He distinguishes between the sequence of events, but he's not informed by the events. So sometimes we're trying to grasp this and sometimes we say it's kind of like a parade. If you're standing on a street corner and you know, the parade's going by and you're seeing this band and this band and this band and this group and this group and this baton twirler and so forth. And God is up here and he sees the entire parade at one time, yet he's able to distinguish between the sequence of events. So it's not as though it's one big glob. And when he's creating, he knows not only what he's going to create, not only why he's going to create it, but he understands the sequential aspect of the creation. And I'll mention something else about that in a moment. So that's entailed. Fourth, he knows the free acts of man. And these are called contingencies. So I don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. I can't possibly know it because you haven't decided to do it yet or not do it. And we won't know till you made the choice. But God, because he's essentially omniscient, he knows all contingencies. He knows what all human beings are thinking and doing at this second. He's always known it. But not only that, he knows what they'll choose to do out of that second, into this 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 second, multiplied billions and billions and billions and billions of times by billions and billions and billions and billions of people. And he's always known it. Because that's who he is. He knows everything. So he even knows the free acts of man. And man doesn't really know them until he does them. Nor can anybody else. You can know what I'm telling you I'm going to do in the morning, but then I may say I'm going straight to work in the morning. I'll be here, you know, at a certain time. And then I decide to stop and get a banana split for some reason. And I just messed you all up. It didn't mess God up. He knew all about the banana split. So contingencies. And so I've said this again, and it violates grammar, and I understand that, but I'm just not satisfied with saying it grammatically. But he cannot not know. God cannot not know something because he is essentially omniscient. And that means he knows everything. So it's not only in a positive sense, he knows everything. If you want to state it negatively, he cannot not know everything. Now you have to understand, my brothers and sisters in Calvinism reject this idea. What they believe is that God knows everything because he determined everything. No one makes a free choice. There are no free choices. Everything's determined, micro-determined. So you and I are here tonight, and under the contingencies and free that God created man with free will, you were at home and you were determining whether you would come or not, and you were deliberating, and you finally chose to come, and then you decided the chair you would sit in, and who, or on the pew you'd sit, and who would sit by you, and you did all that. In Calvinism, yeah, you were deliberating, but it was an experiential deliberation because it had been determined from the eternity whether you would come or not. And then when you walked in and you thought you chose from here to here, where you sat was eternally determined. And if you're moving your finger right now, that was eternally determined. And if you like what I'm saying or don't like what I'm saying, that was eternally determined. Everything. If you fall asleep in 2 minutes, that was eternally determined. Every sinful thought you have was eternally determined by God. God desired it. He is the cause of everything. He uses intermediate causes, secondary causes, but that doesn't palliate the problem. It doesn't soften it or lessen it. It doesn't matter if he uses secondary or tertiary or quinary or quinary. It doesn't matter how many causes. Ultimately, he's the cause. So you have to understand, in one view, he is essentially omniscient. He knows everything because that's who he is. But according to Calvinism, he knows everything because he determined everything. And if you get in the higher levels of the people who truly understand this, they will argue he cannot know the free acts of man. Hence, man doesn't have freedom. You can go back to Augustine and so forth. Fifth thing, his knowledge is not causal. His knowledge is not causal. So just from a logical or knowledge standpoint, knowing something doesn't equal causing something. You can know something because we're fallible human beings. We may be wrong about it, but we can know something and something happened and we didn't cause it. To make knowledge causal is to what we call to make a confusion of categories, knowing and causing. Like in medicine, they talk about what caused the disease. See, what caused it? Well, whether they knew it or not doesn't matter. And then one day, what? They learn. Epistemology is what you know and how you can know something. But that's not equal to causing. Just because the doctor knows this, does this, he's not causing it. And I use the example of Gina, whom our life together and so forth, and so a presidential election, and she's going in to vote. And I don't have to be there. I can tell you who she's going to vote for. You say, well, she hadn't made that decision. Oh, I know. I know her. I don't know everything about her. I am still learning a lot. But on certain things, I do know. They say, well, you could be wrong. Yeah, that's because I'm fallible, but that has nothing to do with knowing, causing her. I'm not somehow knowing that she's going to vote this way, pulling the lever or controlling her emotions or manipulating her mind. I'm not doing that. So these are two different things. In Calvinism, again, they reject this because all knowledge is causal. So when they talk about the sovereignty of God, the reason they can't comprehend that someone like me can believe in the sovereignty of God is because the sovereignty in their case, he causes everything. Now, I don't like to think about him causing a rape, but he does. Every rape, every robbery, every time you read an atrocity of child abuse, God desired it. And he set the chain of events so that that would happen. In the same way as the person who delivered a child being abused, saved somebody from being raped. In the exact same way. Now, it takes a lot of insight to get past all of the barriers to get to that, but that's what you end up in when God is sovereign in a causal way. And they would say he can't be sovereign over beings with free choice. That's what they would argue. The ones that understand Calvinism. So you can find Calvinists that, just like non-Calvinists, that believe everything in the world. But I'm talking about the people who understand it, know it, and write it. Number six, he knows himself exhaustively. So God knows himself. In other words, he's self-aware. He knows himself exhaustively, meaning there's no aspect or component or compartment or idea or aspect of the mind or aspect of the will or aspect of his plan or his omnipotence or his omnipresence. There's nothing about himself that he doesn't know. And he's always known it. Nothing's occurring to God about what's going to happen, but nothing's occurring to God about who he is either. So he knows himself comprehensively, his mind, his attributes, everything is there. Nothing is missing. Seven, in that comprehensive knowledge of his self and his self-awareness, he knows his intentions. Now remember, when I say he knows something, he always has known that. So if you went, as we say, in eternity past, and you went back anywhere in eternity, God always knew he intended to create the universe and the way he would create it. And what would flow from that. He always knew that. And that's why we say, for God to know the choices of free will beings, all he had to do, he never looked outside of himself to see what we would do. All he had to know was his intentions. to create beings like that. And when he does that, he knows their nature, and he knows, because he is essentially omniscient, everything they will ever do. But he's not causing everything. He can cause things, but it's not required. So he always knew his intent for time and eternity future. He always knew that he would create man in his image. He always knew himself, and he always knew the self of man that he would create. And because he knew man exhaustively, in other words, can you imagine that God's creating something and he doesn't know everything about it? How nonsensical. And yet that's what some argue, why he can't create free moral beings. He knows everything he creates. He knows man exhaustively. He knows everything about him and everything that would flow from him. In the same way that he knows himself exhaustively and all of his actions. And remember, in eternity, God had all of these things that are potential, meaning could come to pass in time and space, in the world and the universe we live. But he had to choose which one of these that he would actualize. He wouldn't actualize all of them. But he always knew what he would do, and he always knew what would flow from that. And he always knew how many people would get saved, and he knew where they would be saved, and he always knew their name. But he didn't cause it. See, that's the difference. So he always knew what creation would do. So let me give you an example that hopefully will help you a little. When he was going to create in Genesis, he was creating these things. Now, these are material things. But because he's essentially omniscient, we can say the same thing about man. But he's going to create the sun. But he's not just creating the sun. He's creating the sun, and he knows everything about the sun. Everything. Everything. And therefore, he knows what the sun will do and what effect the sun will have upon a rock and a piece of dirt and a flower and this. And what he knows everything. And then he knows what effect will happen when the sun shines upon this dirt, and there's a seed, and there's water, and a plant comes, and then it pollinates. He knows all of that. He's always known it. Can you imagine all of the trees, all of the plants, all of the rivers, everything? He's known it all. Why? Because he's God. He's essentially omniscient. So in the same way, he knows man that he would create. He knew him exhaustively. He said, I'm going to create a human being. And a human being is defined as what we are in the image of God, without sin. And now we're fallen human beings. He knew he would offer a plan of salvation. He knew all of that. So that's the idea of him being essentially omniscient. He doesn't create something and not know something that going to flow from that entity. It's just nonsense. It's nonsense when people separate, as determinists do. They separate that, well, God can't know the free acts of man because those free acts don't exist. Well, they don't exist in the eyes of man or in my mind until I do them, but they do in the mind of God, because he knows me exhaustively. And he knows what I would do in every circumstance. Not that he's causing it. He just knows it. Why? He's God. And that's what God does. He just knows everything. Number 8, God knows all, even the mundane. Matthew 10:29-30. He said, the hairs on your head, they're numbered. And I remember so many years ago going, I didn't say it to anybody, but I thought, why? I mean, what's the point of that? And he said, you know, sparrows, they sell for about a penny a piece. Sparrows are not good birds. So don't think parakeet and things like that. They're like these birds they call cacklings. They're like the birds that hang out at the mall that we ought to be able to blow up for the good of humanity. Sparrows were worthless. worthless. Nobody wanted a sparrow. And God said, yet not one of them ever falls to the ground that I don't know it. And when he says he didn't know it, it means in eternity he knew when that sparrow would fall. Can you grasp that? I can't. He knows how many hairs on everybody's head who's alive and has ever existed and ever will. You understand, and some of we men understand it better, that's a changing numerical value. Why does he know that? Why does he know that? There's not a purpose, is there? I mean, that I can see. It's just what he does as being God. He cannot not know that, because that's something. So if we're going to talk about that, can you imagine that he wouldn't know the choices of man? Or when I study the foremost philosophers in the world on the subject of free will and determinism and compatibilism, and they say that the greatest debate of the 20th century is, does man have free will or is he determined? And it's becoming more determined in secular society, and that's because of Darwinism. Because if Darwin is right, we're all determined. And so they use a compatible moral freedom. So he knows everything, even the mundane. Now I want you to turn to Philippians 2, and I want to show you this passage, and we look at it often, but not, you can't look at it too often, because it's about what Christ did and the sacrifice, and talks about the eternality, like John 1:1, or John 1:1-14, and then his becoming just a man and a servant. So in Philippians 2, and he's really encouraging the Philippians, to give you the context, to be humble with each other. And you see that in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And then he says, having this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ. So the reason this is here, actually, is so that we would be humble towards one another. And the example is Christ, but it's also this great Christological passage. Who, although he existed in the form of God, and so he existed forever, and that's a present active participle. So if you read it yesterday or 10 years ago or a million years ago or an eternity ago, it would always say he existed. It's just like John 1, the word was. And the word form is the word morphe, and what you saw outwardly was what he was inwardly. He was God inwardly and outwardly. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. And so he was equal. He was a member of the Trinity. But in salvation, he didn't think he had to hold on to that. In other words, essentially, he's still equal. But in rank, he took a lower order. And you see that in this verse. And verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So he existed in the form of God, and he had equality with God, but he emptied himself of that, and he became in the likeness, made in the likeness of man. And he was made in the likeness of man. He wasn't sinful, but he was like man. But notice he was actually a servant, inside and out. The same word form is used of servant, morphe. So he didn't just appear to be a servant, but he really was a servant, inside and out. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on the cross. So the key phrase there, as far as we're talking about, is that he emptied himself. And that's the Greek word emptied, is the word kenosis. So this passage is called the kenosis passage. And so what it's answering is, so what did he empty himself of? He could not empty himself of the attributes of deity, because God is perfect and eternal. And so God, if he ever ceased to be something, he would not be perfect, and therefore he would not be God, which would prove to you that he never was God, see? So God is what we call the only simple being. So we're what we call complex beings. We're humans. But we can lose parts. We can lose our memory. We could lose our speech, our eyesight. We could lose an arm. And we're still human. But God can't do that because he's the sum of perfection. So he could never forget anything. There couldn't be something that would overpower him. He could not be perfect love, see. So he didn't empty himself of an attribute of God, or he would have proved that he wasn't God. And so the best way to understand this, I believe, is that he surrendered the independent prerogatives of deity. When he emptied himself, he emptied himself of exercising the authority and prerogatives of being deity. And he really became a servant so that he would only do as the Father would have him do. So there are many times he didn't know something because he's speaking as a human being. But when the Father wanted his deity to show through, he could use that attribute. So like his power, sometimes people overpowered him. But even at that time, he said, don't you understand I can call 20,000 legions of angels? Don't you understand you don't really have any authority over me? He always had it. So what he did as a servant, he came as a servant and he lived to do the will of the Father. Whatever the Father says, he said, that's what I say. I speak not of my own. Whatever the Father says, that's what I'm doing. He was a servant. So he emptied himself, but he still retained all of these attributes and all the other attributes that we've talked about. So let me just apply this for a moment. You are secure. No one can pluck us out of his hand because of all the attributes, but look, he knew when he created the world, he knew all of the trauma that would come, and he knew that many times we'd feel like we're going to be swept away and we're not going to make it, and so he just gave the statement, nobody can pluck you. We think we're fading or being pulled away or something can happen to us because we don't know everything. But he knows everything. And he said, that's not going to happen to you. You're not going to be taken away. So we're secure regardless what comes. Many times we feel insecure because we don't know what's coming or what's coming. We can't handle it. There is no such thing. And all the promises of God were made in the context of knowing all those things are coming. So he wasn't saying, I'm going to do this for you, and this is going to happen. This, I'm going to protect you. And he didn't really know this catastrophe that's going to happen next week. He said it in the context of that. So when we're doubting that security and we're not resting in it, we're doubting him. It's not just doubting what he said, it's doubting him. God, you're really not who you say you are. Another thing I think about is you will make it. You will make it. If you are a child of God, you will make it. You will come through it. There is no doubt about that. That was settled in eternity in the mind of God. There's nothing coming down the pike to surprise him or occur to him that he didn't think, well, I didn't know this. I didn't know he would do this. I didn't know she was going to have. To us, because it's just such a brief knowledge that we have. And so that's why the Bible over and over calls us trust, 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 trust. They were not trusting him. Trust in me. Trust in me. Believe in me. That's not just for the unbeliever. It isn't salvation, but it's for all of us in following him. And so you can take the attributes, but particularly omniscience. So sometimes when we say somebody dies or a tragedy comes, we say, well, it's no surprise to God. It can, and I think, unfortunately, rightfully so, that it can seem harsh to the person to whom we're speaking. So you have to be careful. If somebody suffered a great loss or a great hurt, and you say, well, nothing surprises God. Bless God. Hallelujah. We need to be very careful. And you can say it and encourage them, or you can say it and discourage them. because great loss cuts us in a place that we were never intended to bear as created human beings. And we're trying to minister to that person in that place that they were really not built to endure. So compassion helps us, and wisdom helps us to know how and when to bring these ensuring properties of God. God works all things together for good. Those who love Him, called according to His purpose, no doubt about that. But when somebody's hurting, there is a time to say that, and a way to say it, and a time to hold back a little bit. And wisdom and compassion and mercy can give us that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and Lord, for who You are. And though we learn and learn and learn and learn and learn, we are always amazed at just trying to comprehend even the smallest dimension of You. We know Your love. We know Your truth. We know You know. But Lord, trying to comprehend eternal, infinite, perfect love, perfect knowledge, perfect power, perfect promises. It's really difficult, but we relish in it. And we desire to know more so that we can reflect You. And our trust is in what You said because of who You are. And thereby do we glorify You. In Christ's worthy name, amen. Lord, give You a great week.